Let us read together in the Word of God the glorious story as we find it in the Gospel according to St. Matthew chapter 28. St. Matthew's Gospel chapter 28, a very familiar story. Let us try to read it as if we had never heard it before. Perhaps we should read in from the 62nd verse of the previous chapter. Next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Therefore order the sepulchre to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and then tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make the grave as secure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Lo, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Hail." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, that is, this fact that you fell asleep on sentry duty comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority or all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, right to the close of the age." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. It is always difficult to know which account of the resurrection story to read from the four Gospels, or whether we should read the great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that expounds the resurrection. It is always difficult to know just what particular aspect of the story of the resurrection to concentrate upon on the morning of Easter Day. And if this morning we deal with not your favorite passages, then you just go home afterwards and read your own favorite passage and ponder it and consider it and rejoice in it. Easter, of course, means different things to different people. For some, Easter is simply the spring holiday during which they join the queues of travelers and the traffic jams on the road and they have, as they say, a good time. For others, Easter is simply the time to speak of the bursting forth of new life, the flowers and the leaves and all that kind of thing. And sad to say, in the church and Sunday school that I went to as a youngster, all that I can recall hearing about at Easter was the daffodils and the flowers and the leaves and the hatching of the little birds and the nests and all that kind of thing. To a very great extent, as we pointed out when we were speaking to the children, and of course I was speaking to you as well as to them, to a great extent, Easter has lost its religious significance. And very, very few people send Easter greeting cards, although I get several each year. There's one man in South Wales who gets our congregational record, and every Easter without fail, there comes an Easter card and a greeting within it and a gift towards the congregational record. I don't even have to open the envelope to know what's in it. I know his writing. I look for it every Easter, and I'm glad. And very few nowadays seem to think of Easter eggs in terms of the rolling away of the stone from the grave. I can still remember in the country village outside Aberdeen that this was something that we were taught about. And the eggs would be put in, and that was a costly business in poor homes, and hard-boiled, and the shells were dyed and sometimes decorated, and there was always a nice hilly bank that we could roll our eggs down, remembering the rolling away of the stone. But is it not sad, my dear people, that even clerics and ministers nowadays do not really believe that the stone was rolled away and that the body rose from the tomb in a physical resurrection? There are many, many people, including many church people, who do not realize that without the down-to-earth facts of the Easter story, the whole of the Christian faith, and with it the whole existence of the Christian church, would collapse. This is what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, and those also who have fallen asleep in the faith of Christ have perished. If the historical facts of the resurrection are not true, then the whole structure of all that we mean by Christianity falls to the ground. And we are left to live and to die without hope of any kind at all. But now is Christ risen from the dead. This is fact. And we must emphasize that we are dealing with the facts of history. I heard in the radio this morning that the Bishop of Durham is at it again. Seems to be his main hobby horse, to deny the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by and large, of course, the church and the authorities of the church, whether it's the Anglican Church or the Scottish Church, won't be unduly concerned. Because like the days of old when our Lord was here, there are many, many leaders of the Christian Church who are far more concerned with the minutiae of church law and church legislation than with the facts of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, his divinity, his atoning death, and his physical resurrection and ascension, and his coming again. And I think it's important at Easter that we should emphasize for ourselves and for all we can reach that we are dealing with the facts of history. Something that really and truly happened. This man whose name is Jesus, identified as the Son of God, born in Bethlehem, lived among men, was crucified at the instigation of the religious authorities and by the actions of the Roman political authorities. He was crucified. He was confirmed as truly dead before he was taken down from the cross. And his body was taken by two men who up till then had been secret disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and the dead body was wrapped in the appropriate cloths with the anointing oils and all that kind of thing, and buried in a stone cave, the tomb, the sepulchre, call it what you will. And the grave was sealed, not only closed, it was sealed by the great stone, and a guard of soldiers was set there to make sure there could be nothing fraudulent. And then when some of the women folk went early in the morning on the third day, that first Easter day, to anoint the body, that is, to pay their last respects to this Jesus who was dead, and they had no doubt at all that he had died, there will be in the Roman official's office a formal certificate recording the fact that it was confirmed that he had died. But when they went, the body was not there. It really must have been a most alarming experience. It's easy to criticize people for unbelief, but if you had been with the woman, and everything in your thinking and your feeling had persuaded you that you were going to see the dead body of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the body wasn't there, how would you have reacted? You would have been astonished. And the women were astonished, and they scarcely knew what to make of the angel who said, What are you doing here? Why seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. He said he would rise. And after the women, Peter and John went to the grave, and they investigated. They went in and they looked, and there on the shelf at the side, there was the napkin that had been round the head of the corpse, and the clothes that had been round the body, and there was no sign of disturbance. They were still folded appropriately. It's a silly illustration, but think of how in a restaurant sometimes you get these beautifully folded starched napkins, you know, sitting there on the table. Now, if you knew that under that there was a coin, and the napkin hadn't been disturbed, and you'd expect to find the coin, and if it wasn't there. Well, that's what happened that first Easter morning. The napkin around his head, was still in its proper, perfect folding. So were the cloths, the linen cloths that had been something of a shroud. And no sign of disturbance. They found the grave clothes, but no body. And later that day, and also on subsequent days, this same Jesus, who had been dead, who had risen from the dead, came to them, met with them, spoke with them. Granted, at first, they did not recognize him. Remember in one of the other stories, Mary thought it was the gardener. And only gradually did it dawn on her, it's Jesus. This same Jesus, recognizable, they knew it was him. It wasn't a ghost. He said to them, remember, they were alarmed. Oh, let's be kind to the disciples. We would have been baffled as well. And they stood there or sat there and they gawked. Oh, what a kind Jesus. I said, it's all right. I'm not a ghost. Look, touch me. Would you have touched him? Makes you think. Oh, I think a lot of hands would have gone behind backs. Look, he said, touch me and see. A ghost, a spirit, doesn't have flesh and bones. And he appeared to them. He came to them. He spoke with them. He confirmed the reality of his resurrection. They could see with their own eyes that this Jesus still carried in his body the marks of the nails and the marks of the spear on his side. And he spoke with them and he ate with them and he discussed with them all manner of things. He rebuked their unbelief, and to their astonishment, the risen Jesus spoke to them of the plans he had for them for the future. And you see, they were a bunch of failures. Oh, what a message the resurrection message really is. What hope there is in it for those who bungle and who fail. And the risen Christ spoke with them about the plans that he had for them and for their service in the future. And at the end of the chapter we read, we find Jesus saying, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You go therefore and teach all nations and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, oh, said the risen Jesus, now listen, be clear about this, I am with you always. You may not always feel that I'm with you. You may not always believe that I'm with you, but I am. There could very well be some here this morning who say, well, Mr. Flip, we like you and your preaching and the service and the singing and all that, but I don't really believe that Jesus is actually here. Well, you're wrong. Or else Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is a barefaced liar. Lo, I am with you always. Whether you're facing impossible problems at your work, whether you're facing the sadness and the heartbreak of illness and bereavement, or whether you are experiencing joy and happiness and fulfillment within your own home and your family, This is the message of Easter. That Jesus, who still bears the marks of the nails of the spear, that Jesus is with us. That's what he said. Now, this is the story of the resurrection. This is what Easter is all about. Jesus is alive. I wrote down in my notes, actually, Jesus, this is the story of the resurrection. Jesus was alive. Then I had to score it. I said, no, Jesus is alive. He is alive forevermore, victorious over sin and death, and all that we mean by hell. Jesus is alive. Oh, it dawned upon them gradually. He was with them individually. He was amongst them as a group. He was no longer limited in a physical sense. The door was shut, and yet he appeared amongst them. He appeared to them in one place, and then very shortly after, miles away, he appeared to them in another place. No longer limited by all that we call this space-time universe of ours. And as the disciples began to realize not only that this Jesus was alive, but that this Jesus, risen and victorious, was to live in them by the Holy Spirit, as he had said to them away back in John chapter 14 about the giving of the Holy Spirit. As they began to realize this, that the risen victorious Christ would live in them by the Holy Spirit, and as they increasingly grasped the facts of the resurrection, they became men and women of faith. They became men and women of joy that nothing could quench. Does it not say soon in the Acts of the Apostles of an occasion when they had been not only imprisoned but scourged, whipped and lashed? Then when they were released, they went home and with gladness of heart, rejoicing that they had been given the privilege of suffering for Jesus' sake. They became men and women of faith, men and women of joy, and men and women of service. And they turned the world upside down. It's a great story. And it's true. And in the four Gospels, the resurrection narrative is told largely in relation to the disciples and in relation to their preparation for their future work. And for that future work that was right then beginning. And we have to see the context and the conditions of the disciples. We spoke a little about this last evening at the prayer meeting. They were disciples, but they were disappointed. Things hadn't worked out. Not only were they disappointed, they were demoralized. They felt that they were in a situation of disaster and of danger, and everything had gone wrong. That's what they felt. Think of the story in Luke's Gospel chapter 24 of the couple, husband and wife, who were walking on the road to Emmaus, and then the unrecognized stranger came and walked with them. I wonder how often you've walked across Sauchie Hall Street or Buchanan Street, totally unaware of the fact that there walked by your side, step by step, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, we don't think about it like that. Well, we should. Because that's what happened on the road to Emmaus. The husband and wife were talking away. It was a gloomy sort of conversation. suppose there are often gloomy conversations between husbands and wives. I don't know why. And then the stranger joined up with them, and they began to talk. And they said to the stranger, have you not heard the rumors about what's been going on in Jerusalem? About Jesus who was crucified? And there are stories now, or some of the women are saying that he's risen from the dead, but, you know, we haven't seen him really. And they said to this stranger, of course, who was Jesus, you know, we're really very down in the dumps. We thought this Jesus was going to do all sorts of things, and well, it's all folded up, you know, that's the way the cookie crumbles, that kind of thing. And they were disappointed, and they were deflated. Now I want us to ask ourselves the question, why were the disciples like that? All of them. The whole lot of them. Why were the disciples so doubting, so unbelieving? Why were all of them fearing the worst? Why had they no awareness of what God was doing and what God had done and what God was going to do? Well, I think part of the answer is this, that they had failed to believe and to grasp and to understand what they had been taught again and again and again by Jesus. I said by way of illustration at the prayer meeting last night that sometimes in pastoral counseling, someone comes to me for help or advice, and as we discuss the problem, sometimes I have to say to them, do you not remember what I said in the sermon last Sunday morning? And sometimes, what bit? And sometimes I mention it and say, I'd forgotten. Well, this is what had happened to the disciples. They had been told by Jesus over and over again. Now, get it into your heads and into your hearts, he said. The time is coming when the Son of Man must suffer. He'll be delivered into the hands of wicked men, and he'll be killed. And on the third day he will rise again. And the disciples, like many and most disciples, would look very spiritual. They might nod, say, Amen, Lord, Amen. But they had failed to grasp in any true sense what had been taught to them again and again and again. Do you know that verse towards the beginning of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where it says that the word preached did not profit them because it was not met with faith by them who hear it? Now, my dear people, are you really believing what I'm saying this morning? Because it could very well be that before this week is out, you will be in desperate need of assured confidence that Jesus Christ is alive and is with you and is able to save to the uttermost. Ask another question. Why was there in the disciples such unbelief and such unpreparedness? And I think I could give several different answers here briefly. Perhaps it was because they were too self-centered. Remember, on the way to Jerusalem, the disciples had argued, spent most of the time arguing amongst themselves who was the most important. Self-centeredness demolishes faith. I think perhaps they were too confident about their own spirituality and their own understanding. And events found them out. Why was there so much unbelief and unpreparedness amongst these men and women who were the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ? I think perhaps it was because they were too aware of men and of the power of men and of the power of the devil. They were too aware of difficulties and oppositions. But you know, my friends, if you constantly look at the problems, you'll be demoralized. Because the problems will always be there. We have to look to Jesus, who is the victor over all problems and all circumstances and all activities and attitudes of men and devils. Why was there so much unbelief and unpreparedness that first Easter morning? I think perhaps basically it was because these men and women had not yet seen or acknowledged their own weakness. And they needed to be demolished before they could begin to be of any use in service. Perhaps as we try to draw to a close, we can bring it all into focus by thinking of Peter. He was always full of good intentions. I like Peter. He was always sure that he would cope, and he seldom did. He was always feeling better than others, and he wasn't. He was always the first to speak, and he usually said the wrong things at the wrong time. And we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 56, that all the disciples fled. And it goes on to record how Peter followed at a distance. The old authorized version has it, and I suppose all young preachers using the authorized version will have preached on this text. Peter followed afar off. Now I just wonder if there are Christians here today who are following Jesus at a distance. And of course, Peter denied his Lord. Oh, take the phrases together. Peter followed at a distance. Peter denied his Lord. Peter wept. Can you imagine Peter's reaction? I'm thinking of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 at verse 7. And it was Peter who gave all the details for Mark to write. Can you imagine this Peter's reaction when he was told, "We've met Jesus," and he said, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter." And I know Peter well enough to know that Peter would say to the messenger, "Are you sure that he said, and Peter?" "Yes." "That means he still wants me? Proud blunderer, failure, denier that I am? He still wants me?" "Yes. Go tell my disciples and Peter." Oh, are there any Christians here this morning who feel they've blundered and failed and messed things up? Oh, here's the Easter story. "Go tell my disciples and Peter. Tell Peter that all is not lost. Tell Peter there is restoration. Tell Peter there is a Savior alive from the dead, and he calls you to himself." Link this with Jesus coming to the group of disciples. They weren't all that different from Peter. And he showed them his hands and his... You know, my dear people, after all these years in the ministry, I still can't speak about these things without my heart being tender. I have to make it my business to control my emotions. He came to them. Oh, such blunderers, aren't we all? Such failures, aren't we all? So proud, aren't we all? So critical of each other, aren't we all? That first Easter morning he came to them and he showed them his hands and his side. And he spoke to them words of forgiveness. He didn't wait for them to gradually come to faith and then eventually struggle their way to him. He came to them. He showed them his hands and his side. Oh, what a demonstration of forgiveness and restoration. And he said to them, it's in John chapter 20, as the Father has sent me, so send I you, giving them a glorious commission, giving this commission to men and women who had been exposed in their weakness and their fear and their unbelief. And he said to them as he commissioned them, receive ye the Holy Spirit, the gift of power and capacity, that blessed counselor and comforter to be with you and to be in you, as he had promised, and slowly they believed. And this then is the message of Easter and of resurrection and of the empty cross. The work of atonement has been done. The grave is empty. The victory is won. A living and a glorious Savior is with us all the time. And all of it speaks of the possibilities for the future, no matter the past. Oh, aren't you glad? It's a new start. A glorious new start. In spite of past failures and sins, in spite of the powers of the world and the powers of the devil, in spite of the reality of life and of death, there is pardon. Maybe that's what some of us need to hear this morning. There is pardon from him who shows you his hands and his side. There is peace. My peace I give to you. There is power by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And for all that lies ahead, there are possibilities beyond all calculation or expectation. And Jesus said to them, all power in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen, and may God bless to us the glorious Easter message. Now to close our service, this hymn number 125, I was quite sure we were going to sing it this morning. I couldn't make up my mind what place in the service to have it. I think perhaps at the end of the service is the right place. Our Lord Christ hath risen, the tempter is foiled. Oh, sing hallelujah. Hymn number 125.